Father, as we turn to hear you now in your word, would you open our ears to hear you speak? Would you open our eyes to see you clearly? Would you transform our minds that we might think on you rightly? Would you soften our hearts that we might receive you fully and do it all? We ask for the sake of knowing you and this Jesus Christ whom you have sent to the praise of your glory. We pray in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Our scripture passage today comes in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 37. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 37. Beginning in verse 17 here, the word of the Lord. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is the holy and inspired and inerrant word of our living God. Today is a day of great sorrow. Yet we call it good. It's a day where we remember the most solemn and somber of events ever recorded in human history. Yet, because this event took place in history, we now know joy and peace and hope. Today, you and I are here in this place for this very reason, that we are here to hear from the living God in His living Word about the living Word, Jesus Christ, who John writes that in the fullness of time became flesh and dwelt among men. And He emptied Himself out completely in this moment to the point of death on a cross. It's the darkest depth of Christ's pain and grief, yet it's the greatest act of love that the world has ever known. Well, this event is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts, but we read it today in the first-hand eyewitness account of John, the beloved disciple. The same John who just a day earlier could have been found nestled up close to the Savior and His breast at the Lord's Supper. It's the same John who we see here in this passage that He entrusts to the care of His mother. He's a dear friend, and it's a trademark of John's to identify himself as the one whom Jesus loved. In fact, there's many notes that we could draw from how John understands his own relationship to the Savior, but we turn to his recollection of events on the day that his Lord was crucified, the day that our Lord was crucified. The day that the other gospel accounts record was so significant that the entire world, the cosmos itself, was darkened. And it seemed as if all creation grieved at the sight of Christ's death. Yet John records some specific things that we only know of from his account. And so for him to mention these things, they must be of immense importance that he wants for you and I to know today, considering the death of Christ. And so there are three things that I briefly want to focus in on today that I think John wants for you and I to know in his account of the death of this Jesus who is the Christ. Number one, it's that it is a fulfillment of Scripture. This should come as no surprise. The Word all along has been telling us who He was. The Word all along has been telling us why He has come. And so John tells us that the Word Himself and the events surrounding Christ's death on the cross are a fulfillment of Scripture. Number two, John wants us to know the finality of this salvation. It's not an action that has temporal effects, nor is it incomplete in its effectiveness. The death of Christ happened at one point in history, but its effect is eternal. And it is comprehensive. It's a once-for-all deal. It's not a matter of to do. He says that it's a matter that has been done. So he wants us to see the finality of this salvation. Number three, John records these events specifically for the faith of the saints, that the men and women who would read this letter, you and I even here today, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and whoever sees this man hung up on the cross and hears his voice calling out to them, that they, in fact, would believe on him. So he writes this for the faith of the saints. So first let's look at verse 24 here together as we consider how this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Briefly, before we go to that, I want to make a couple of comments regarding just a few of the differences you may have noticed in John's account of the crucifixion, particularly if you're familiar with the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some of the differences that they might have. First of all, each of them record that Jesus had to have the help of Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross, whereas we see here in John that he bore it himself. Well, it would have been a custom, and it would have been a regular thing for a prisoner who was being punished by crucifixion to bear his own cross. And John records this faithfully. Yet at the same time, we know that from other accounts, his body was so damaged at this point, so bruised and so beaten, that it was evidently necessary for him to receive the help of Simon and Cyrene to carry the cross out to the hill of Calvary, outside of the city. One other thing I want to notice here is the brevity with which the actual process of the crucifixion is noted. All that he describes really is that they crucified him and that he was situated between two criminals. Well, some of these differences then, they serve to show us, as I've mentioned, what are the emphasis that John wants us to see. These differences that show us the emphasis that John wants us to see. And the first we'll look at is the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 24 reads, "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. There's a certain sense of passivity here in the Roman soldiers, isn't there? They're not knowingly fulfilling Scripture with what they're doing. They're just doing what barbaric Roman soldiers would have done when they crucified a criminal. They're splitting up the spoils. They're dividing his garments. They're casting lots. They're ripping the prisoner and stripping him from any last dignity that he has. They're not doing this knowingly to fulfill Scripture. Yet, what is coming to pass is what has always been ordained to come to pass. Down to the details of a tunic. Down to the rolling of a die. They did these things because they were bound to do these things. They were bound by the Scriptures themselves. In fact, the word of the one that they themselves had bound to the cross is binding them in this moment. And so what's important to see here is that there is not a moment that Christ is not in control. He may be bound to the cross, but it is his eternal word that is binding them. It's the perfect will of the Son working out the perfect will of the Father. And it's to do all that was set out for him to do beforehand. But how does John know this? It's a valid question. How does John know that this is a fulfillment of Scripture? How does he know that something as normal as guards dividing up clothes is actually fulfilling a specific Scripture? Well, let's look at the passage that he references. Briefly, keep your finger here in John 19 and turn with me to Psalm 22. You may be familiar with Psalm 22. The passage that John is referencing, Psalm 22 and verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, right there it is, exactly as John said. But how does he know that what he is seeing is fulfilling this specific passage? Look at verse 1 of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? John hasn't excluded this devastating saying of our Savior Christ, which is recorded in the other Gospels. Actually, on the contrary, he's saying, I heard him say it. And I know what it fulfills. It fulfills the scriptures. So he's saying that I'm giving you some context for it. By these words, when Jesus cried them out on the cross, he was telling them the same thing that he had been telling them before. He's saying that in you search for life in the scriptures, but it's they that speak of me. It's been noted from this pulpit before that the Psalms would have been Christ's songbook. They would have been his devotional material. He's understanding the events that are happening to be a fulfillment of this scripture. He's saying that if those were the types, if those were the shadows of what is to come, this is the substance. This is the fulfillment. And any good Jew that was passing by, walking by, would have heard him cry these words out before, and they would have known that this came from the book of Psalms. And John doesn't miss a beat. He hears Christ's cry and he sees what's happening. He says, this is it. This is it. This is the Messiah. This is great David's greater son. This is the King. Well, there certainly are numerous ways that scripture is being fulfilled in this passage, and we'll come across a few here in just a moment. But what's being communicated by this is in everything that is happening, whether it be the hand of Pilate to unrecognizingly actually write the correct inscription of this Jesus who is the King, whether it's the hand of the guards who are gambling over his clothes, whether it's the hand of a soldier to thrust a spear through his side. None of it happens. None of it happens without the Father's hand presiding over it. And God the Son submitting himself to it. It's the outworking of the plan of salvation from eternity past. So he wants us to see then the finality of this salvation. We see the love and care and the kindness and the compassion of our Savior's heart, even to the end, as he seeks to provide for even his own mother. And we're told in verse 28 that after this is when Jesus knew all was now finished. It's such a simple act, such a simple act of love. Such a simple act of care in such a momentous moment. It reminds us the very heart of Christ, the shepherd. His heart, which he described himself as gentle and lowly, not writhing in anger or harboring resentment for the ones that he was looking at being crucified for, but even then being moved by compassion to seek the one and to provide the necessary provisions. It's a wonderfully sweet picture of him exchanging his easy yoke for the sins and the yoke of the world. But it wasn't just these things that Christ referred to when he knew that all was now finished. Look at the beautiful words in verse 30 with me. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. These words, "it is finished," may be some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. They're rendered by one word in the Greek, tetelestai, meaning perfect, complete, full, filled, consummate. It is finished. Christ is not just proclaiming that he knows that this is the end of his life. It's the very final victory cry over death itself. That the curse of sin itself is being reversed. It's Christ's acknowledgement that the words that God spoke to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, just after the fall of man, that the seed of the woman would suffer this bruise to his heel, but only because he's crushing the head of the serpent. Christ is that seed. And this is the completion of that work. It's the perfect completion of what man could never do. Perfect fulfillment of the law in his life, yet perfect and full satisfaction of the consequence for the sins of the world in his death. What does it mean when you hear, for instance, in Romans, Paul say that he is both just and the justifier? It means that death is still the right consequence for sin. And it's either him or it's me. It's either him or it's you. And in God's mercy, he chose him. In his grace, he has chosen me in him. And if you are here and you are hearing the voice, not of me, but of the Savior himself, crying out to you that it is finished, pressing in on you and telling you that he's speaking to you, please don't listen to the voice that says, no, it isn't. Please don't listen to the voice who says and has always said, did he really say that? But you still need something else. No, Christ has died in your place. He has fulfilled the entire law on your behalf. And when you trust in this good news, when you trust in this gospel, which is the revelation of his righteousness, not your own self-righteousness, but his for salvation, you are no longer in sin. You are in him. What more could you add to what he has done? What could you take away? It's finished. It's finished. And he says this, and he says that he records this so that we may believe. He records it for the faith of the saints. We continue to read that rather leave the bodies up on the crosses, quite selfishly, to defile their day of worship. The Jews actually got permission to have the legs of the criminals crushed and smashed and broken so that they would die quicker. It was the process that they were able to hold themselves up and therefore prolong the suffering. But because this next day was a high Sabbath day, they didn't want to defile their Sabbath. And so they requested that they would have the legs of the criminals broken and therefore have them die faster. But when they got to Jesus, they saw there was no need for it because he had already been dead. And so they ran a spear through his side to confirm that he had died. Everything happened this way, John says. Everything happened exactly this way because Scripture has bound it to be. And he's saying, I've got to get this down for you because this is the truth and you need to know what has happened. So to close, look with me, if you will, at tonight's header verse in our bulletin. Zechariah chapter 12. In verse 10, it prophesies, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I ask you today to do exactly what the Scriptures said that the household of God will do. Would you look at Him? Would you look at Christ who was pierced for you, as we've confessed today that He was bruised for you, for your iniquities, and wounded for your transgressions, and who was on Him laid the chastisement for the world. Would you look on Him and mourn that our natural state is what put Him there? And mourn that our sin is what He stayed there to fully atone for? But as you look on Him and as you mourn, know that He has poured out His Spirit. Know that He has poured out His Spirit of grace and has heard your plea for mercy. Just as Adam gave up a rib from his side that his bride would be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, Christ, the second Adam, the great and better Adam, has given up not only bone of his bone, not only flesh of his flesh, but his own very life's blood and his own spirit, so that his bride, you, the church, his bride, would have the fullness of his glory, covered in his blood, washed clean in the water that flowed from his side, united to him in this death, and so surely raised to life with him and life everlasting. Would you look on Christ and nothing else today as the only Savior and only Redeemer who can ransom you from sin? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for who you are, that you love us enough to make a way, indeed the only way, the right way, the true way, for us to have life and for us to know you and this Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We love you and thank you for your love poured out on display on the cross for us. We pray all of these things in the name of our now exalted and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.